Heavenly Father, thank you for these chapters in 1 Kings that tell us about the life of Solomon. Thank you for choosing him to be a king of Israel. Thank you for his wisdom. And please help us to learn what you want us to learn tonight from his less than wise decisions. And we thank you that you sent your son as a greater king so that we might be children in your family, part of your kingdom. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've just had a little holiday. I went to far north Queensland to celebrate my mother's 90th birthday with some of our extended family. And my mother is a small Scottish lady. And when she was growing up, she lived for a time in a place called Roslyn Lee Hospital, just near Edinburgh, which is the capital of Scotland. Her parents, my grandparents, were nurses there. And this hospital was like its own little village. It was sort of self-enclosed. There was the hospital, but then a lot of the nursing staff lived on site. They had their own playing grounds, gardens, roads and houses and everything like that. And for a young child, it was like the Garden of Eden. You could go and play and run around. There were friends. You could ride your bikes because it was safe, climb the trees. In fact, Mum was telling me that as kids, they could see that some of the other staff members had fruit trees, and so they would climb the fences of their neighbours and they would pinch the fruit off the fruit trees of their neighbours. But they weren't completely immoral, so they had this little game that they played with themselves to appease their conscience. They would stick a penny on the post of the fence as they climbed it, and they said, if the penny's still there when we're finished pinching the fruit, we'll take the penny back as we leave. So I don't know quite who they thought was going to come and take the penny, but that was their way of trying to appease their conscience. I visited Roslyn Lee in 2014, and I thought it'd be nice to get some photos of what I, of this lovely place that I'd heard my mother talk about. And this is what I saw. It was for sale. And the house that my mother and grandparents had grown up in is that one in the middle, which is all boarded up and is burnt out. And you can see the whole place is off limits. The place is derelict and empty. All the gardens are overgrown with weeds. And the happy picture I had of my mother's childhood sort of just disappeared, because I thought, well, this is such a sad place, such a melancholy place. And I showed my mum this picture, and she said, yeah, that's the house. And she could tell me everyone who lived down that street, but all of those are just distant memories. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is because we're coming to this last chapter in 1 Kings 1 to 11, the last chapter of Solomon's life. And there's a similar feeling of sadness as we look at this chapter. You remember the heady days, the young Solomon, this wise young man that God had gifted so much. And he led this kingdom, this empire, and it was peaceful and happy, and the place flourished. All of that is just gone. It's just disappeared, and it's so sad. And I want to look at tonight's chapter in sort of one big go, and I've called it A Divided King and A Divided Kingdom. The thing that causes Solomon's ruin is his divided heart, or you might say his crowded heart. What man in his right mind would have 700 wives, let alone 300 concubines? Concubine is another word for a mistress. This man has 1,000 women who he is relating intimately to. I mean, just think about that, guys. 1,000 women. Some of you might think that's paradise, but I'm married to one wife, and that is enough. No disrespect to my wife. 1,000 women. How do you remember their birthdays? Let alone their preferences in perfume or clothing or music. What about the kids? How do you keep track of the kids? Now, remember earlier in the story, Solomon had lots of chariots and horses. I've worked out why he needed all those chariots and horses. It wasn't because he needed to go into war. It's because occasionally he needed to take the family on holiday. And he can't just book into a holiday house down on the Mornington Peninsula or a little B&B somewhere. He needs an industrial park to fit his whole family in. What if he had to do the marriage course? How long would it take you to do the marriage course with 700 wives? This man was supposed to be so wise. Now, you might think Solomon had all these wives because he had an overactive sex drive. But it's not about sex at all. It's about politics. The aim of these marriages was for Solomon to be able to create alliances all around the Middle East. The wives are described as of noble birth. They were from, or royal birth. They were from the royal families all around the Middle East. And Solomon, the wise man that he was, thought, you know the way to keep my kingdom safe? Just marry every foreign princess who blinks her eye at me, and then her dad won't attack me. Even Henry VIII waited till one of his wives was dead or beheaded before he got another wife. Solomon just thinks, I'm just going to gather them up, you know, willy-nilly. So it was about politics, and it worked to some extent. The kingdom exists in peace for most of Solomon's reign, but here in chapter 11, as Ian indicated, the drums of war are starting to beat. There are opponents starting to appear on the borders of Israel. So Solomon lives in peace for most of his life, but he is paying a price. It's a hidden price for a lot of his reign, and the price is in his heart. He has a divided heart or a crowded heart. It says in verse 1, he actually loves all these foreign wives, these foreign women. He loves them. And because he loves them, he listens to them and he wants to please them. And this is where he comes unstuck. If you look at verse 4, it says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. And that's exactly why God told the Israelites, don't marry women from these other nations. If you look at verse 2, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Solomon should have been listening to God, but he had so many women talking to him, he couldn't hear God. And he starts listening to them and he stops listening to God. And you see what happens in chapter 11. He starts worshipping their gods. It mentions three by name at least. Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. That's up on the coast near what we would call Syria today. Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab. Ashtoreth was a goddess of fertility. You can picture what that might lead you into. While Molech and Chemosh are described as detestable, probably because the worship of those gods involved child sacrifices. Now, not only this, incredibly, Solomon, the builder of the temple, then says, oh, let me build some other worship places. I'm going to build some churches and some places of worship to these other gods and goddesses as well. You can see that in verses 7 and 8. So Jerusalem, picture this, the home of the temple in which there is the ark, in which there are the Ten Commandments. Jerusalem is now turned into a city of multi-faith worship. Does that sound familiar? Please notice that God is not totally abandoned. Solomon doesn't reject God, he relativizes God. God just becomes one option for worship. On any given day, Solomon might go to the temple and make sacrifice to the proper God, the God who he's known all his life, but he might just as easily say to one of his wives, darling, would you like to come across to that other hill on the east side of Jerusalem? We know it as the Mount of Olives. And we'll worship your God, and I'll make a sacrifice to Molech. I mean, it's just extraordinary the God who had not so long ago filled this temple with his glory is now surrounded by the worship of these other pagan gods. What does God himself say about this? If you look at verse 6, you'll find that God says, this is evil. Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. So please be clear, in God's eyes, worshipping other gods, non-gods, false gods, that is evil, that is sinful, it is wrong. Solomon and anybody who indulges in this sort of worship is breaking the very first commandment, the commandment that's etched in the tablets that are in the ark, that are in the temple. The first commandment says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. You will have no other gods before me. Solomon is breaking the first commandment. He didn't even have to wait to get to the 10th commandment. He's breaking the first commandment. You will have no other gods. And this is the big difference between he and his father David. For all his faults, and David had many, David at least stayed true to God, and Solomon does not. Now, as you get older, and I can speak from a little bit of experience here, you're supposed to get wiser. But Solomon drifts further and further from God as he foolishly marries more and more women and worships their gods. And the Apostle Paul, when he came to write Romans, might have had Solomon in mind when he writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 22 onwards, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. When you worship other gods that are not the God of the Bible, God gets angry. God has made you to love him. He loves you. And so the inevitable happens. God's punishment comes on Solomon. Look at verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. It's so sad and it's so mystifying and more troubling because God had actually appeared to Solomon twice. Once when he was a young man in his 20s and once when he was older in his 40s. And in both times, and you can read it in the earlier chapters, God speaks to Solomon and he says to him, Solomon, you must listen to me. You must obey me. Otherwise, you're at risk of losing everything. Solomon had heard God speak, had seen God, had some sort of experience of God. He knew what God wanted. Twice he'd had this experience. Some of us go through our lives never having that sort of experience. So Solomon knows God's word, it's written, he's got some of that in the temple, and he's had some experience of God, and yet he still betrays God because his heart is divided. Now, I think there's a warning here for all of us here. Some of us are good with God's word. We know how to teach it, we know how to read it, we know how to explain it to other people. We're good at it. You wouldn't like it if I didn't preach from God's word. We're committed to God's word. Some of us have also had experiences of God's spirit where we have a sense of God speaking to us, a sense of God directing us and answering our prayers. And you might say these are the sort of the emphases of evangelical Christianity with the word and charismatic Christianity with its emphasis on the spirit. Solomon shows us that even with God's word and spirit, somebody like that can still fall, still disobey God, still walk away from God if their heart is not committed. If there are things going on internally that none of us know, that means you're not committed to God wholeheartedly. So that's a little warning for us. The outcome, the result of all of this, God's judgment and punishment of Solomon, is that the nation of Israel will be no longer. It's going to be ripped up. 10 tribes will be torn away and handed to a new king. And we meet him in the last part of chapter 11. His name is Jeroboam. and he is prophetically handed 10 pieces of this robe that the prophet Ahijah has ripped up, and the prophet says, you're going to be a king of the 10 tribes, and if you obey God, you will have this lasting dynasty. Now, those 10 tribes will eventually be known in the rest of the Bible story as Israel, or the Northern Kingdom. You'll see a little picture there on screen. So that the Northern Kingdom, Israel as it becomes known, is 10 tribes. They will have a series of ungodly kings that you can read about in the rest of 1 and 2 Kings. And then eventually in 722 BC, they will be conquered by the Assyrians, taken into exile, and the Northern Kingdom will cease to exist. But yet, God is a merciful God, and he says to Solomon, this is not going to happen in your lifetime. It'll happen in your son's lifetime, but won't happen in yours. And I'm going to have mercy on your family. I'm going to leave you with one tribe. I have placed my name in Jerusalem, and it will always be there. The house of David will still have a future. Now, if you're good at maths, you're going 10 tribes to the north, one tribe to the south. I thought there were 12 tribes. Where's the other tribe? Well, we don't quite know what's going on here, but we presume that the tribe of Benjamin in the south is subsumed under the title of Judah. So probably two tribes are going to remain. Now, it's so sad, isn't it, that a king with a divided heart, a crowded heart, a heart where he couldn't commit himself wholeheartedly to worshipping God, leads to the division of the whole nation. And eventually, it will lead to the destruction of the entire nation. Both northern and southern kingdoms will eventually go into exile. They'll be overrun by foreign nations. Eventually, after years of being in exile, some will come back. You read about that in the Bible in Ezra and Nehemiah. They'll build a poorer version of Solomon's temple. It's called the Second Temple. And then God's people will wait, and they'll wait for hundreds of years. They're waiting for a king, an anointed king. They'll know that king as the Messiah. They might call him a son of David. They're looking for a king with an undivided heart, someone who will remain faithful to God in heaven, and they're looking for someone who might lead them into freedom. And then that king, the Lord Jesus, will eventually be born in Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. He won't be the sort of king they're looking for, and we know what happens to Jesus from the New Testament. But part of the big arc of this story is that God keeps his promise. He keeps his promise that there will be a king on the throne in the line of David for eternity. And that will come in the person of Jesus. So there's where the story ends. Let me give you a few things to think about and disagree with me about if you want to. I don't mind that. That's okay. Let's first of all think about the heart. I've tried to suggest that the problem for Solomon is his divided heart. Bit by bit, one false god at a time, he turns his heart from God. And in the Old Testament, the heart, the word heart, is not used in the way we use it. We think of the heart as the place of affections and emotions, a place where everything is all sort of soft and a bit unstructured. And we contrast that with our head, where we think and things are nice and rational. But in the Old Testament, the heart is the center of the person. It's like a shorthand way of talking about the entire person, the person's feelings, their thinking, their willpower, their motivation. So when it says Solomon turns his heart from God, we're meant to understand that he turns himself, his whole self, away from God. It's not just a private feeling. It involves his will and his actions. And that's why it's described as evil. Because when he turns himself away from God, it leads to worshipping other gods, marrying foreign women, accumulating gold, accumulating chariots and horses. It works its way out in his behavior. Now, there's a warning again here for all of us, I think, and particularly for this congregation. When we're young Christians, i.e. we've just become Christians, we're in the first flush, we're in the first few years of being a Christian, or when we're young as a person and we're a Christian. Sometimes what happens is we are full of enthusiasm. We love God. We love his church. We love praying. We love mission. We love being amongst God's people. We want to get out there and promote the gospel. We go on beach missions. We get involved in Christian unions at uni. We want to witness to our friends, etc., etc. But the question that rises in a passage like this is, what happens over time? Because notice what it says there. It wasn't Solomon sort of woke up one morning and he said, I don't love God anymore, forget it, I'm not going to temple. It says, as he grew old, his wives turned his heart away from God. As he grew old, as he got maturer, he drifted from God. It happened over time, one compromise after another. You and I probably know people who've drifted away from God. We've seen people drift away from faith here at this church. I don't know why that happens, and I can't explain it. It's something that's going on inside the individual. And it starts inside with their heart and then becomes public eventually. And they say, I'm just not going to do life the way God wants me to do it. And it's always sad and it's always painful. So what I want to say to you first and foremost is guard your hearts. Stay faithful to your Bible reading, to your praying, to meeting with your Christian friends, coming to church and being involved in Christian activities. Stay honest before God. Keep short accounts with him and tell him what's going wrong. And please don't let the modern day idols of success or comfort or beauty or things like that tempt you to fall away from God. You're not going to marry a lady who worships the goddess Molech or the goddess Ashtoreth, but you are at risk of letting your heart be grabbed by the god of beauty or success or money or reputation. We're all at risk of that. So you must guard your hearts from these modern gods and not let yourself just drift little bit by little bit. And for those of you who know people who have drifted away, please pray for them. Pray that God, by his Spirit, would bring them back. Remember the prodigal son story? It is possible that God, by his Spirit, will bring back people to faith. So please keep praying for them. Don't give up, and ask God to have mercy on them and ask for God's Spirit to touch their hearts. Now, that was the easy one to reflect on. Let me talk about marriage for a moment. Now, it's not just that Solomon married too many women, although I think 700 is a bit excessive myself. And that is in direct contravention of Deuteronomy 17:17, by the way, where the king is told, do not accumulate many wives, along with do not accumulate much gold or chariots and horses. Solomon breaks all these rules. It's not the number of women, it's the fact that he married women who worshipped other gods and goddesses. And the Old Testament is quite clear that the Israelites were not supposed to do this. You're supposed to marry inside the people of God. Don't go looking for wives and husbands outside in these other foreign nations. Let me give you one quote from the Old Testament just to make the point. So do not intermarry with them, those other foreign nations. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Now, I think I don't have to argue too hard that what God is saying there is, don't do it. Don't do it. It's dangerous, and you are called to be my people. And you are to live distinctively amongst these other nations. And one of the ways you will remain distinctive is if your sons and daughters marry other people who worship me. Once they start marrying people who don't worship me, you watch, 2-3 generations later, none of you will be worshiping me. Solomon completely disobeys this. So let me ask this question. Is it permissible for Christians to marry non-Christians? I wasn't sure whether I should even raise this topic, but the more I read this passage, I thought I have to ask this question. Is it permissible for Christians to marry non-Christians? I think on the principle of what's there in Deuteronomy 7 and what we've read in 1 Kings 11, and there are many other passages, the answer would be no, wouldn't it? It's not wise. You're not supposed to do that. But we're New Testament Christians, so what does the New Testament say? There's not much in the New Testament, but the Apostle Paul has a couple of things that I think point us in a similar direction. So in 1 Corinthians 7, there's lots of teaching about all sorts of different relationships. And one little verse, he's speaking to a lady whose husband has died. He says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So he's saying to the widows, if you'd like to marry now, you must marry somebody who is a Christian. And then in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. So he's talking about believers, and he's using the image of oxen who are ploughing a field, and they are tied together in what's called a yoke. And he's saying believers should not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this second verse in 2 Corinthians 6 is not explicitly about marriage, but it's a general principle that is easily applied to marriage. Christians should not be yoked together with non-Christians. Now, I think that's pretty clear. I'm happy to discuss this with anyone for whom this is an issue, but I think it's pretty clear that the teaching through Scripture is that Christians should not marry non-Christians. Let me change the image for you. I think a Christian who marries a non-Christian is like two people trying to paint on the same canvas at the same time. And the Christian is trying to paint a picture of a life that includes Jesus and the church, and the non-Christian spouse is trying to paint another picture that does not include Jesus and the church, and it makes the painting unworkable. Now, having said that, let me remind you that Paul also says, if you are already married to a non-Christian, so you're a husband and a wife, and let's say you hear the gospel and one of you becomes a Christian and one doesn't. If that's the situation, Paul's advice or command to you, stay married. Do not leave your non-Christian spouse. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. If you're not married and you're here tonight and you would like to be married one day, the Bible says you should marry a Christian. And it's okay to pray about that. Dear Lord, please help me find a Christian husband or a Christian wife. We learn from Solomon what a risk we take if we marry a non-Christian. The risk is that our heart will be divided because we'll be trying to serve God, and then we have to try and meet our partner's needs. And that will cause difficulty in life. So that's why the Bible says not to do it. And more importantly, from Solomon's example, it might mean that you're pulled away from God. Let me finish. I'm happy to discuss this with anyone who wants to at the end. So the last thing to say is that despite the fact that Solomon is faithless, is unfaithful, God remains faithful. I said at the outset this is a sad chapter in the Bible, but thankfully this is not the last chapter in the Bible. The story will continue. Solomon's kingdom is shipwrecked, but God's kingdom isn't. Praise God that Solomon didn't ruin it for all of us. That God committed himself to human beings, sent the Lord Jesus as the king that we always needed, that Solomon could never be and none of the other kings could ever be. Praise the Lord that he didn't give up on us, and he sent the Lord Jesus so that you and I could be welcomed into God's kingdom as sons and daughters. And if nothing else, Solomon shows us we need a king like Jesus. I hope you've enjoyed this series in the Old Testament. I've really enjoyed it. More than happy to talk to any of you who would like to talk afterwards. Let me pray for you and for all of us as I conclude. I'm going to use the language of a few verses in Hebrews chapter 3. And it's about enduring. So the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 12 says, See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Please have mercy on each of us. Please help us to have undivided hearts. Please guard us from the deceitfulness of sin and the temptations of the world. Please help us to follow you with integrity and honesty. Please protect us in our personal relationships. And please build us up so that we can help one another. Help us to endure as we grow older, and help us to stay faithful to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.